Please turn in your New Testament to the book of Philippians and find Philippians chapter 4. This week and next week, we'll finish up the book of Philippians. If you have a pew Bible, you can find it on page 156. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 to 14 is our focus this morning. And let's join together in prayer and prepare our hearts to hear God's word. Lord, we praise you that your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you that when we believe its gospel message, we can be born again. We thank you that your word never returns void. And so, Lord, we invite you to take the seed of the word and plant it in our hearts and our minds today so it changes us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to introduce you to a professional football coach. If you don't know him, you should. His name is Tony Dungy, and he is the head coach for the Indianapolis Colts. This coach is a very strong follower of Christ, and he has a reputation for a spirit of peace and confidence in response to changing circumstances. If you talk to him very long, you'll hear these phrases coming out of his mouth often. God is in control, and I can trust him. And through the years, that faith has been tested. For example, back in the 1970s, when Pittsburgh moved him from the quarterback to a running back, he handled that with grace, leaning on God's goodness. He had grace when the Eagles and the Packers passed over him for head coach. He showed great grace when the Buccaneers fired him. The greatest test of his faith, however, happened 10 months ago when his eldest son committed suicide. And he shares honestly that he went through what any of us would, great pain, God, why, what if, anger, desperation, but his faith in Christ held firm. His youngest son said, "My dad just keeps trusting God." He told a reporter, "I've always said God is in control, and he's in control here too." One of his former players said, "He never leaves any room for you to question where his faith stands." And this man has been used to lead hundreds of people to faith in Jesus Christ. And what this coach has learned is biblical contentment. And he learned it by habitually leaning on God's sovereignty and God's goodness in the midst of circumstances beyond his control. Biblical contentment is birthed out of a faith in God's sovereignty and God's goodness. Unfortunately, in our culture, biblical contentment or contentment itself could use a new PR man, because many people associate contentment with laziness, apathy, indifference, lack of ambition. Some people even think that contentment is what losers embrace and what winners forsake. But the Bible says that biblical contentment is for the strong. It's stable people who have it. People who embrace it are successful in life. Biblical contentment, if you have it, it'll enable you to weather any storm that comes across your circumstances. It'll empower you to break through quitting points. It walks hand in hand with joy and peace and stability on the inside. And the mother of contentment is your faith in a sovereign and a good God. That's where it comes from. And that's why the Bible says you have to learn it. It doesn't come automatic. It is a product of faith in God's sovereignty and his goodness, and that needs to be constantly nurtured, constantly fed, in order for biblical contentment to spring forth. So today in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 14, we're invited to enter into the school of faith. And in that school, have our faith strengthened so that we experience biblical contentment. Because it's a byproduct. It's a result of habitually, consistently having a frame of reference towards your life. God is sovereign. God is good. I can trust Him. Now, the heart of our text on contentment is verses 11, 12, and 13. And if you look at the text, it has bookends on it. Verse 10 and verse 14 set the whole context for us. And it gives us an insight into how Paul entered the school of faith development and had contentment. So look at the context. Look at verse 10. Paul is writing to the Philippian church, and he says, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, now that at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. The Philippian church was one of the few churches that habitually supported the Apostle Paul and tracked his ministry. But 2 years before this, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, and for 2 years they lost track of him. They didn't know where he was. Finally, they get word that he's in Rome and he's in prison, and this wonderful church sends their pastor with a large gift to encourage Paul. And that's what caused Paul to write this book, which basically is a missionary saying thank you to his supporting church. Now notice what he says here. He says, my circumstances changed when your pastor showed up with this great gift. And here's how it affected me. He said, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly. In the Greek language, that word greatly is mega. He had mega joy when this happened. And then he says, now at last you revived your concern for me. He uses a word that is used of flowers blooming forth in springtime. He said, this was like a springtime refreshment, and it flooded joy into my heart. And then now go to verse 14. He says, nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. He's saying, thank you, you've done well, it brought me great joy. But in the middle, he goes off on an explanation, a divergent, because he wants to get this point across. When you sent me your pastor in the gift, my circumstances changed that flooded me with joy, but I want you to know something. Whether you sent him or not, I could still be content, because my contentment is not based on my response to circumstances. I'm grateful for what you've done, but I want to remind you, contentment is what we're called to, and I've learned it. And that's the heart of our text that he goes to in verses 11, 12, and 13. So let's read those three verses together. Not that I speak from want, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstance I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I know so how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, what you may not realize, he is using flag words, code words that these Philippians would immediately connect with. Code words of the Stoic philosophers of Paul's day. Code words that the emperor himself had used to promote the supreme virtue in the Roman Empire of Paul's day. And that supreme virtue was by sheer self-will, you go after the highest virtue, which is self-mastery. You experience contentment by a sheer act of the will. You tell your desires to shut up, you deny them, and that ushers you into contentment. He is actually using their words, and he is going to turn that point of view totally on its head. He is completely not politically correct when he writes this to Christians. I want you to notice some things. Go to verse 11. I want to show you that I have learned to be content. The Stoic philosophers talked about that, learning it. And notice verse 12. I have learned the secret. The Stoic philosophers talked about the secrets of learning contentment. And when he comes to verse 13, he almost quotes them, but he turns it on its head. Here's what the Stoics and the Roman philosophy would often say. I can do all things. I can bear all things. I am self-sufficient. By a deliberate act of the will, I've abolished my desires. Therefore, I'm content. Paul says, I'm going to take that and turn it on its head. We're going to do a U-turn. And he will completely reject a contentment that is birthed in self-will. And he says there's only one place to get it. It's sufficiency in Christ. Look at verse 13 again. I can do all things, not through my self-will, not through striving, but through him who keeps on strengthening me from the inside out. The contentment Paul learned was not just to buck it up and try hard and deny his desires, but to acknowledge his desires and whatever circumstance comes, to have a dynamo. That's literally what it says. I'm strengthened. There's a dynamo. Christ is where I get my strength. And that's what he wants to drive home to us. If you want to learn biblical contentment, you never get it by looking to yourself. You look to Christ. And the byproduct of habitual faith in Christ's sovereignty and his goodness, regardless of your circumstance, is biblical contentment. The word content, we get our word contained by it. It means self-sufficient, indifferent to circumstances. It's contained. It literally means to hold together. Now, the Stoics said, what holds us together is our self-will. Paul says, what holds me together and holds the universe together and constantly gives me strength is Christ. He holds me together. And that's where I've learned contentment, by trusting him. Now, according to Paul, contentment, therefore, is an attitude. It is an outlook. It is a frame of reference that you filter everything through. And Paul filtered everything through Christ. According to Paul, he is saying no way with self-will. As a matter of fact, in the chapter right before this, he makes it very clear, if you go the self-will route, what you will actually do is put yourself in a prison. An ugly tyrant called sin will beat you to death, and you will not find contentment. You remember Romans chapter 7, where Paul says in Romans 7, the very thing I want to do, I don't do, and the harder I try, the more I mess it up. And then he finally screams out in verse 20, oh, wretched man that I am, who, not what, who will set me free? Now, in his day, they would say, what will set me free? My self-will. Paul says, no, that will not work. Who will set me free? It is a person, Jesus Christ. So when we look at Paul trying to teach us how to be content, the first lesson is, don't rely on yourself. You do not work this up. Instead, realize that you can't do it. You have to go to Christ. And you filter whatever comes your way through. He is sovereign. He's in control of my life. He knows me. And he's good. He has my best interest at heart. And the Holy Spirit is within me, and I draw my life from him. That is a picture of biblical contentment. If you have your Bibles, look at Philippians 3:3. This is the best definition of a Christian in the Bible. And he defines what a Christian really is. And he's going back to this concept of contentment. He says, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, glory or delight in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, in Paul's day, he was completely politically incorrect, because the whole culture and the highest virtue was to put confidence in yourself, the flesh. And Paul says that's a dead end. I put my confidence by worshiping in the power of the Holy Spirit. I delight in Christ. And when I delight in Him, flesh is nothing. And that's where Paul says, I want you to know something. I am a master at contentment. I am a trainer in contentment. But where I'm going to take you is not where the culture takes you, self-will, but Christ. Find your sufficiency in Christ. Now, if you study contentment through the New Testament, you will discover several things about it. We've already said it means contained, hold together, regardless of your circumstances. But you will find that contentment pops up in response to circumstances. And most every reference to contentment in the New Testament is related to your pocketbook. Your circumstances financially is where contentment really shows up. You see, there are three kinds of circumstances we face. We have circumstances we can control, and we do. We have circumstances that we can control, and we don't. And we have circumstances beyond our control. And where you need contentment the most is circumstances out of your control. That's what Paul is talking about here. Now, some people listen to what we as Christians say about contentment and ask these kind of questions. Are you telling me that it's wrong to be ambitious? Are you telling me it's wrong to want things? Is it wrong to want to be successful? No, we're not telling you that. And the Bible doesn't tell you that. The Bible says, do your work heartily for the Lord. Be the best employee. The Bible says the Lord Himself gives you the ability to gain wealth. And even faith itself is assurance of things hoped for. There's nothing wrong with those things. So what in the world then does biblical contentment really mean? What is it? It means this, to accept what a sovereign and a good God gives you. To accept it and be content with it. It doesn't mean you don't have ambition, you don't work hard, you don't try to change your circumstances, but in the circumstances, you accept and you trust. When I studied contentment all week, I started thinking, who's the most contented person I know? And then it dawned on me, I've lived with her 33 years. She's modeled this for me. The first 5 years of our marriage, we lived on a shoestring in an $89 a month apartment. And if you had interviewed my wife back then, she would have told you that is the best apartment on planet Earth. She was content. We lived in the parsonage 12 years. We prayed and prayed we could get our own home. It was like God said, forget it. It's not going to happen after 12 years. Content. We finally got our own home. I hear her every week saying, it's the best house on planet Earth. There's contentment. Accepting what God gives you, a sovereign and a good God. Contentment means that you rest on God's sovereignty and His goodness. It means that you bloom where you're planted. It means that you're drawing your life from Christ, not from your circumstances. Listen to 1 Timothy chapter 6. It mentions contentment twice. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and 8. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we can take nothing out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. And then verse 17, and every American ought to memorize this verse. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And let me tell you something, folks, that's us. Compared to the rest of the world, we're at the top of the heap. Even if you think you don't have much income now, compared to the rest of the world, you're rich. Now notice what he says. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with everything to enjoy. It's to be enjoyed, but whether you prosper, whether you have little, it has nothing to do with whether you're content. Contentment is an attitude that whatever comes into my life, I accept God's sovereignty and His goodness. If He takes it away, He's still sovereign and good. If He lets me enjoy it, He's sovereign and good. Either way, my life is being drawn from Christ. That is biblical contentment. John Piper is one of my favorite authors, and listen to the way he described it. The solar system of our soul is to make its orbit around the glory of God found in Christ as the all-controlling sun. But all of us have exchanged the glory of God for a weightless substitute satellite that has no gravity and can't hold our passions in orbit. We have settled for self-sufficiency, self-exaltation, and we're out of orbit. And our passions can never be controlled by it. It is only when Christ is the center of your universe and you draw your life from Him do your passions orbit in the right place. That's biblical contentment. Now, I studied this all week and I keep saying, okay, Lord, I think I'm getting it. Help me to see it. And you might be thinking the same thing. Okay, I'm starting to get it. Give me some more examples. Well, I'm glad you asked for that. I want to give you two that model biblical contentment. Shows you what it's like and where it comes from. The first one is Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor was the first Protestant missionary to advance the kingdom of God into inland China. He formed the China Inland Mission. By the time he died in 1905, he left behind 205 missionary sending bases, 849 missionaries, and 125,000 converts to Christ. Now, here's what happened in his ministry, though. In the first several years of his ministry, he was described as a workaholic, as burdened, even depressed. And when you hear what he went through, you would be too. Because what happened is he went to the field, his health was bad, the financial support was not reliable. He was completely misunderstood. Some of the Chinese misunderstood him, launched a political movement against him, burnt down his mission compound. His daughter died. His son died. There was bad publicity back home, misunderstood. Recruits dropped off. And he writes in his journal, "I came to the point of even considering suicide." He went to one of his fellow missionaries visiting a station, and he shared this burden with a missionary, and the missionary said, "I feel the same way." And then Hudson Taylor went back to the headquarters. It took him a long time to get there. By the time he got back, this missionary he had talked to had written him a letter. And in the letter, he shares this, "I've experienced a joy I've never known. It is not temporary, it lasts. I've learned how to find rest in my soul. I've discovered contentment." And what the missionary wrote in that letter pierced Hudson Taylor's heart. He was never the same again. What he learned was to rest on the sufficiency of Christ, not Hudson Taylor's sufficiency. From then on, his life message was what he called the exchange life. Now, to show you that it was real, this book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret, was written by his children who really know him. And they tell how his life changed. I'm going to quote to you what one of his fellow missionaries described when he saw Hudson before this experience and after. "He was a joyous man now, a bright, happy Christian. He had been a toiling, burdened one before with no rest of soul. It was resting in Jesus now, letting Him do the work which makes all the difference. Whenever he spoke in meetings after that, there was a new power that seemed to flow through him. In his practical things in life, there was a new peace that possessed him. Troubles did not worry him as before. He cast everything in God on a new way of life. He gave much more time to prayer. Instead of working late into the night, as he used to do, he went to bed earlier. He got up earlier. He spent more time in the Word and prayer. There was a peace about him. Now, what he learned was biblical contentment. He learned to filter his circumstances through God's in control, he's good, and Christ is my dynamo. Whatever the circumstance, I draw on the life of Christ by faith. That's biblical contentment. Now, if you listen to that, you say, okay, the fog's clear and I think I'm getting it. Give me another example. Okay, I will. This one's even more profound. Joseph Merrick is one of my heroes. I can't wait to meet him in heaven. He died at the age of 28. He had horrible circumstances to learn contentment about. Beyond his control, when he was 11 years old, his mother died. Shortly after she died, he got a stepmother that couldn't stand him. Then something began to happen to his body. Ugly gray warts broke out all over his body and gave off an awful ooze and a stench all over his body. His hand grew to the size of a bowling ball, pulled him down on one side, made him limp. In addition to the stench and the big hand, his head grew to 36 inches around, with huge growths all over it, twisting and contorting it. So the only job he could get was in a circus, and they made fun of him and called him the Elephant Man. Only to have the people who hired him in the circus steal his money. So he was left destitute, twisted, and distorted. But he had a peace that is hard to describe because his mother had led him to Christ. And over it taught him, God is good, he loves you, you can trust him. And that's exactly what he did. Finally, a medical doctor took him in. London Hospital began to take care of him, even built him an apartment in the basement, sent word out about around London about this man. He became known as London's Child. The Prince and Princess of Wales came to visit him. Famous people visited him. Nurses loved to be with him. Workmen loved to talk to him. Every person that knew Joseph described him the same way. There is a peace in his soul. There is a contentment. There is a joy that comes out of him. And what he loves to talk about is his relationship with Jesus Christ. That is biblical contentment. Self-will can't produce that. But you draw your life from Christ in those circumstances that he's sovereign and good, what it births is biblical contentment. One of my favorite places to go, and I've gone there many, many times with my wife, is the Washington National Cathedral. At crisis points in our life, when we are broken and hurting and confused, many times we've gone there in a private chapel, got on our knees, and laid our burden on the Lord. Many times my wife has taken people through the cathedral. She knows it like the back of her hand, and it preaches the gospel in stone, glass, and wood. But my favorite place is the high altar. And if you look at the high altar, there carved in stone is the living Lord Jesus Christ. And notice he is seated. He is seated because his work is finished. He has paid for your sins. God is not counting your sins against you. Notice in his left hand, he holds the world. He is sovereign. When we say contentment, it means contained, held together. Paul is saying, I know who holds me together. That's who I'm trusting. In his right hand, he's giving a blessing. He's not counting your sins against you. He's good. He's trustworthy. Now, here's what I do when I get all stressed out, and it happens a lot, and I want to worry, and my circumstances are eating me. I think of this. Crawl up into the lap of Christ and rest there. He's in control of your world, and he's good, and there's nowhere else to go. It is not by self-effort, self-will, trying harder. It is resting in Christ and drawing my life from Christ day in, day out. And my filter in life, God is sovereign, God is good, I can trust him. if he would send his own son to die for me, can I trust him with this? If he's that good, can I trust him? If his power brought Christ out of the grave, he'll bring me out of my dead places. My problem in life is I don't crawl up in his lap enough. How many of you can relate to this? Are you contented today? It's hard to get there. Don't forget, Paul said, I learned this. It is not automatic. Contentment is a byproduct of faith that is habitually feeding on, resting in the work of Christ. Now today, what are your circumstances that are beyond your control that you've been griping about? Repent and say, God, thank you, you're in control. And thank you, you are good. And by faith, I will crawl up into your lap and I'll draw my strength from Christ. That is what God calls us to.